All right, thank you, folks. Let's open our Bibles, the book of Revelation. We're going through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we're still in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. It is the wrap-up book. It's the book that tells us how all the rest of the themes of the Bible finally come together. And the great news, it tells who wins the war, amen? Who wins the struggle? And we Christians, we're good at whining around and complaining, but the truth is we're winners, not losers, and we ought to kind of pick up on that a little bit as we go through the book of Revelation. And I tell you what, victories wouldn't mean so much if it was easy. You ever hear the statement, if it was easy, anybody could do it? You ever hear that one? Well, it's not easy, and I don't intend to minimize it. Christian life often is a warfare and a struggle, but we are on the winning side, and we need to keep that in front of us all the time, how it turns out. As you study the book of Revelation, you'll see themes that begin all the way back in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis. You'll see it followed all the way through and finished up in the book of Revelation. Therefore, if you know how something turns out, it's much easier to know where you're going as you try to get there. Have you heard this on TV, the theory of, you know, the UFOs and all that, that some of them have crashed and we have backward engineered them? You heard that? It might not have been on the soap operas, but it was on some of the documentaries, amen? Okay. Anyway, backward engineering, you know, the Russians get our plane, we get theirs or whatever, and try to put it back together and figure out, see what secrets we can learn. Well, that's what you do with the Bible when you get a good knowledge of the book of Revelation. You're going back through there and seeing, okay, here's where the purpose ends. God did have a purpose behind it. So as we get into chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, we had the letters to the seven churches. We remember that verse 19 of chapter 1 is the verse that divides the whole book. And that's important. You got to get it. John was given this vision on the Isle of Patmos. He was told in verse 19 of chapter 1, write the things which thou hast seen. He'd seen the vision that he described in chapter 1. The things which are, number 2, and the things which are hereafter. We're into number 2. We're into the church age now, where we're living at right now. So the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, that was the church age. John was a church pastor. He was the youngest disciple that walked with the Lord when the Lord was here in the flesh. And John pastored some of those churches. Some think he might have been the pastor of Ephesus when he was even exiled by the Roman emperor to the Isle of Patmos. All the other disciples were martyrs, and they tried to martyr John, and God had another purpose for him. So he let him die of old age, apparently, according to history. And he was probably 90 years old when he's writing the book of Revelation out on the Isle of Patmos, getting that vision from the Lord. And there's a good point there, and that is nobody can take us out until God's through with us. They did try to remove John. He was probably a teenager when he walked with the Lord Jesus in the flesh, youngest disciple. But we get great information from John. So now we're into the letters to the seven churches. We're going to start the next to the last letter, the letter to the church at Philadelphia. Now let me give you this setting again. Don't lose track of it. These were seven churches that did exist in Asia Minor. They were not the only churches. Paul had started a lot of them by now and so forth. And yet the Lord picked seven churches, wrote these letters to them, and it appears that he did that to teach us much about the church age and even about the future. Now, while he wrote to seven local churches, as we studied and have the advantage of reading church history ourselves, we can see how that almost every church seems to typify an age, a church age that we would look back on as history and realize that some of the attributes and some of the faults that the Lord wrote about to these churches showed up greater and greater and oftentimes in church history. And we're part of it right now because the church age is not over. I believe we're in this one that we're going to study this morning, the Church of Philadelphia. Now, the Church of Philadelphia, the word means brotherly love. Now, if you go to Philadelphia today, you may not love you that much. It don't live up to its name. It's a big city with crime like so many others, but it means brotherly love. It is amazing as you look at human names and as you look at names of towns and various things that are named Bible names. So every now and then I joke with somebody. They'll say, well, my name's Jeremiah or whatever. I'll say, well, that's a good Bible name. It is amazing. By the way, it's also obvious that we don't use some names that are in the Bible, like Jezebel, right? Now, we've known some Jezebels, but that was not what their parents named them at birth. They turned out to be a Jezebel later. But one of the doctrines of one of the churches that the Lord condemned held the doctrine of Jezebel, remember? Now, we've seen some politicians I labeled Jezebels, and you help yourself with that. But anyway, as we look at it here now, the letter to the church at Philadelphia. Now, here's what we have done, and this is not doctrine. This cannot be proven, but we have looked at the different letters to the different churches and said, that typifies what the church was being tempted with or going through at this particular time in history. For instance, we took the church at Pergamos, the name Pergamos. It is amazing how the name has a meaning. And the name Pergamos meant much marriage. It was an interesting thing, the big sin of the church in that day. Now, that don't mean every church, but it meant a trend was going on, and the trend was marrying the church, marrying the government, marrying the state. Much marriage. That's when Catholicism really got its birth. Now, it didn't have a pope till about 500 years later, 500 years later, but around 304 AD, in that neighborhood, you had Constantine, the Roman emperor, come to the throne. He thought he'd seen a fiery cross in the sky, so he conquered by that name and thought God had blessed him to become the emperor. His mother was named Helena, and if you go over to the Holy Land today or Europe and you go to all the so-called holy sites, you'll find that she was the one that went around, the mother of Constantine, Jerusalem and other places, and picked out spots that she thought fulfilled the Bible. And they built a building in many cases. A building has been built later. She was not able to build them all, of course. But later on, and I've been over there, and some of you have, you take a whole lot of what the guide tells you with a grain of salt. Because you study the Bible, it'll sure contradict a whole pile of the stuff of the tourist information that you'll get and all that. But it is interesting, the name Pergamos, the time of much marriage, time when church and state united, when it came under and sold out to the Roman government. And so from that day on, there's been a conflict through the churches as to whether or not they'd come under the umbrella, the control, the dictatorship of the church that united with the state and ultimately produced the popes and what we still call and know as the Roman Catholic Church today. That's why the name Roman is in it, because it united back in those days with the Roman government. Now, I'm saying this. While we do not treat it as a hard doctrine, it looks like church after church that receives a letter from the Lord here in chapter 2 and chapter 3 in Revelation, it looks like we can take that church and we can look into church history and we say, yeah, that typifies the church for 200 years or 400 years. So we're going to move to the Church of Philadelphia, next to the last one. So it's the sixth one, the seven letters to the seven churches. So we're going to move in chapter 3 down to verse 7. It says, unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Now the angel is a messenger. He's also an appearance. He is a created being as the ministering spirits to God's people. And so the angel here over the church in Philadelphia, right? Some say, well, the angel was the pastor, because the pastor is a messenger too. I think he was a little more than the pastor. But anyway, says to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shut. Of course, he's describing the Lord Jesus Christ that is writing the letter here to the church at Philadelphia. Now, I'm going to put a date on this that would fit if you study church history. And a lot of scholars, a lot of books written on it. You can read Arnsides. You can read various different ones that have written commentaries in church history written by several different ones. And so the church at Philadelphia, and it means brotherly love, it probably typifies or pictures what the church was from about 1560, 1500s, up through the 1900s, and yes, hopefully still around today. I'd like to think our church comes very close to fitting the mode or the pattern of the Philadelphian church. I'd like to say that we have the brotherly love they were supposed to have. I'd like to say that we were as pure as they. I doubt we are. Sometimes I hear critics say, well, you know, the King James Bible had those 54, finally down to 47 translators, and we got more education today, and we got smarter men. No, you may have more that are smarter in intellectual education, but not in purity. Think about some. In the day of the King James translators, in their day, a woman had to be careful if she showed her ankle, not the rest of her body. They didn't have a TV to worry about whether the next picture was going to be pornographic or not. You understand what I'm saying? It was an age a whole lot different than what we have today. They sure didn't carry something around in their phone where they could look at dirty pictures when they wanted to. I'm talking about, I suspect they had a closer walk with God than a whole lot of people today, and especially the translators of our day that keep changing the Bible. Somebody says when a man starts to air condition hell, it's probably because he's about to move in. And so when somebody takes the Word of God and perverts it, it makes me wonder what they're trying to dodge. They're trying to pretend God didn't mean it when he said it, but he did. But he did. Of course, we see that in the homosexual agenda today. They sure don't take what God had to say about that. Anyway, the Church of Philadelphia was the church of brotherly love. I'd like to believe our church is still practicing this as a Philadelphian church. Now, there were some great days in the history of the Philadelphian church. If you'll go back and read church history from the 1500s, you'll recognize some of the names. The Protestant Reformation took place, basically Martin Luther's given credit for that. On October the 31st, kind of amazing, I think he picked it. That would be Halloween, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be close to, yeah, I think that's Halloween. I wonder if wasn't playing on that date just a little bit, because he nailed his 95 thesis, his papers, his doctrines that he'd spelled out, like salvation by faith and not by works. He nailed it to the door of the Wittenberg Church, which would have been the big Catholic church in the city. You've heard me say this many times. I wish Baptists could get a hold of this. We didn't start as Protestants. We existed before the Protestant movement. We existed before Luther nailed his thesis to the door, telling the Catholic Church he was splitting with them. They say that you can still go over today in that same area where he nailed his message to the door and look a block or two away, and you'll see a building still standing. In that building, at the time he nailed the papers to the door, the Baptist church was meeting. They were called Anabaptists because they didn't believe in baby sprinkling. I recommend you get the book back there, Trail of Blood, and read it. You'll find a lot of information like that. Had it not been for the underground Baptists that supported Luther, he'd have been killed by the big religion at that time, because he was defying the most powerful organization on the earth at that time. The Roman Catholic Church under the Pope was the most powerful. And so he defied them. We're talking about this age here from about 550, something like that. It was October 31st, 1517, when he nailed that to the door. The English Bible you and I are studying right now came out of England in 1611. It is basically an accurate copy of the Geneva Bible, which came out before it. And so it was this Bible, as you and I have it, put in English, that brought down the dictatorship of governments that was trying to rule over the church. Somebody said it was Luther that saved Germany in those days, because he was a German. And it was an ungodly man known as King Henry VIII. He had a pile of wives, remember? Every time one of them burned his toast, he killed her. Now, I'm paraphrasing that just a little bit, but every time he got displeased with her, she was a goner. Anyway, but he took England away from Catholicism and brought the Episcopal Church as we know it today. They called it and still do the Church of England. So that was the big split. Of course, here's the problem. Church of England and some of the others didn't come all the way out of the Catholic Church without bringing some luggage with them, and that luggage was not good luggage, like baby sprinkling and some other things. I don't want to get off into that, except say I want to identify the Philadelphian church age a little bit, as time allows. And it was a great time. There's great preachers' names associated with the battle that went on, and the fact that God used them and he had his supernatural power upon them in a time when many wanted to kill them. Many of them were burned at the stake. Now I want you to notice in verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8, I know thy works. God knows it all. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. So we often speak of the Philadelphian church as the church of the open door. Open door. Not just open door that any man could come in it, but God said, I'm opening a door before you to step through. I'm putting my blessing upon you. You're going to do some great things. It says, and no man can shut it. Boy, a lot of them have been trying to shut it. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. I want you to notice two things in this verse that's outstanding about the Philadelphian church and still should be in a good church today. Two things. Number one, he praises them for keeping his word. We fight over the word of God around here not being changed. And I am evil spoken of sometime over that. Today we have some good books printed by different ones, except for one thing. They use a modern version of the Bible, mess up the book. Has kept my word. And number two, has not denied my name. Those two areas a church will be tempted with, challenged with, to compromise above any other. Keeping the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't mix him with the other gods. He is deity, he is God in the flesh. You don't deny his name. He's the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, the scripture says. There's not any other way of salvation outside of Jesus. He said in John 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. Yes. So we don't deny his name. There's been some big movements, but they just took a little bit of the glory that belonged to Jesus. Brother Boyes mentioned the other night when the Moonies got on the scene. A lot of folks didn't maybe understand what he was saying. Mr. Moon was claiming to be another coming of Jesus Christ. See, that's denying his name. Mr. Moon was claiming that Jesus did a good job when he was here, but he didn't quite finish it. So he sent me back to finish it. And somebody said, pass the bread, the bologna's been around. You know what I'm saying? There's a crowd out there today that denies his name. There's a crowd out there, missionaries can tell you, they'll go into the heathen and they got all kind of false gods. Oh yeah, we'll take Jesus too. No, you got to take him alone. You don't set him on the shelf with your other gods. And there's people in America doing the very same thing, adding Jesus to the collection. No, he is distinct. He is unique. He is God. And God is jealous of his name. So the two things this church is outstandingly known and praised by the Lord here, keeping his word and not denying his name. Now, when I get old in about 50 years and leave and y'all get somebody else around here, you better watch it on them two things. You better watch it, because that's exactly what the church will be tempted to do in the future. And I'm starting my 50th year now, and I've been fighting this battle 50 years here. Fought it a little bit before I came here, but I've seen this in about the last 25 years. The battle has become more fierce over these two issues than ever before. If you look over my shoulder in the choir right there, you see the Bible on the wall. I'm not spooky, but I felt like God gave me that in a dream one morning just before I woke up, get out of bed, because I went to bed several nights trying to say, Lord, what am I going to decorate over the baptistry with? Everybody draws a mountain stream coming down, or they draw a cross, or there's something. And all that's fine, but I didn't have peace about that. And I went to bed, I guess, thinking about it. And just before daylight, I saw almost what you're looking at in my mind. I come right over here, and we were still working hard finishing up the building. And Herman Hill was in here getting ready to lay carpet. And you remember Herman, one of our great souls around here so many years. And there was a bench here where the communion table is, a workbench. And I walked up to it, and Herman walked up, and we were talking, and he was the interior decorator. He was going to get the carpet and everything. And I said to Brother Hill, I said, I think I know what I want over the baptistry. I already had the baptistry in. I said, but I don't know who in the world can do it. And I took a ballpoint pen. I'm liable to write on anything with a ballpoint pen. That's why they don't last with me very long. I took a 2x4, a piece of wood, and I drew the best I could what you're looking at right there behind me, that Bible with a hole in it, with a scripture in it. I said, who in the world could do a thing like that? He said, let me pray about it and think about it. He came back to me and said, I'll try it. And he built it, he and his helpers, and they done a great job. It's been freshened up maybe one time, probably needs it again in all those years. But he did. Now, if you look in the corner, it says KJV on it. And I've had people come to church and say, what does that mean? I'm not joking. You and I know what it means. But I've had people come in and say, what does that mean? And because I take a stand on it sometime, I have had to defend it. And, of course, you understand that. This church at Philadelphia didn't deny his name. They kept his word. And you say, well, you don't have to be nitpicking about it. No, I can love you as far as loving your soul and love to seeing you saved. And you might have got saved out of somebody else giving you a scripture out of another Bible. But you'll find it was very close to what's in here. But if it's not broke, don't fix it. I mean, I've preached, I told a professor, Brother Earl Lee, remember this, that came in my office many years ago, and he had the degrees behind his name. He was a good man. But he said, it don't matter that much. I said, it does to me. The Lord said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Every word, not every paragraph, not every chapter, but every word. And you can change, and many Bibles have. You can change one word and mess up the whole truth with one word. So we have taken that stand. I want to claim we're a Philadelphian church. But now he goes on to talk to them about it. He says to them, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Boy, this is a great promise. to the Philadelphian church. Synagogue of Satan. We are in a warfare with the devil. And the Lord promises us victory. Now, here is a doctrine, and it's so interesting to me. Here's verse 9. This doctrine has not been spoken of so much through the years, but in the last few years, it has come to the front. Here's a heresy in verse 9 when it refers to the synagogue of Satan. Say they are Jews and are not. Now, here's where we're at today, and you'll recognize the label I'm fixing to put on it because I have many times. Replacement theology. You've heard me say that before. There's the doctrine right there in verse 9. Say they are Jews and are not. We are living in a day and time now to where there's a terrible doctrine. That is, all the promises made to Israel have been replaced by the church. Now, when they speak of the church, they're talking about an invisible church that has stolen, as it were, the promises made to Israel. And today in the news, and boy, it isn't always in the news. Israel's been in the news ever for many, many years, but especially since 1948 on, they've been in the news, and the controversy is there. Ken Lee brought me an article this morning, which I'd heard a little bit about. And the UN, the United Nations, I call them the United Nuts, United Nations, they have just come out with a blacklist. Hit list, blacklist of all the companies, American companies and others, corporations, big companies that are doing business with Israel, and they're hitting them over that. They're trying to go around through the back door to hurt Israel that way. And right here in this verse is exactly what they're doing, the replacement theology thing that we're fighting still today. Our missionaries and others tell you about it. And so the Lord, there's no book like the Bible, folks. Long time before we ever put a label on what was called replacement theology, but it's been around a long time. And so the Lord hits it right here. The fakers, if you please, say they're Jews and are not. And so he's making some promises here to the church at Philadelphia. I said a while ago that you would recognize a lot of great preachers' names connected. I mentioned Martin Luther being given credit for the Protestant Reformation. Many other names that you'd recognize right on up to our day and time that God has used in the period of the Philadelphian church. You ever heard the name John Wesley? We sang his hymns in our hymn books, right? The Methodists claim John Wesley is their founder, and there's a little debate about that maybe. Another one was George Whitefield. George Whitefield and Wesley were contemporaries. They preached together. They had some disagreement over this, that, and the other, but they were friends. George Whitefield used to come over to the American colonies, and he'd start preaching in Georgia, and he'd preach all the way up to Boston, up the East Coast. And there's a lot of things named after him. There's offerings homes and colleges and everything else. He was a fabulous preacher, and God used him in a mighty way, because he had God's supernatural power on him. And I've told you stories. I love to read the biographies and stories told about the old preachers. Whitefield died preaching. He had an asthmatic condition, yet he had a great, powerful voice. Benjamin Franklin said you could hear him 1 mile away, probably meant a square mile. But anyway, he'd already preached a long time and tried to go to bed, and the crowd gathered in the streets and crying to him to come preach again. And he walked out to the balcony holding a candle and preached again to the crowd in the street below. And when they came the next morning, he'd barely made it back to the bed and died. So you could say he died preaching. God used him in a mighty way. And had his power on him. They say that he and Wesley would go outside the church buildings because they were not accepted in the Church of England at that time because of the hard preaching they were doing. So they'd go out in the tombstones and stand in the cemetery. All of the churches had cemeteries around them. So they'd climb up on a tombstone, make a pulpit out of it. And the crowds would come that would not go to church, but they'd come to the graveyard to hear the preachers. He said that they were threatened many times evil men would. There's one story about Whitfield. Back then they had the old muzzle loader guns, you know, and they had a flint and it fired here and you'd see the fire, and then finally the ball, a bullet would come out of the barrel. They said that Whitfield was on a big tombstone preaching, and a fella pointed the gun at him, said, "Shut up or I'm going to shoot you." And Whitfield just kept preaching. He came around, got sight of Whitfield, put it in his ear, said, "If you don't shut up, I'm going to kill you." And Whitfield kept preaching. They said he went around back and put the barrel against the preacher's head and said, "Shut up or I'll kill you." And Whitfield kept preaching. Man backed off just a little bit and pulled the trigger. And the gun in front of all the crowd exploded in his own face and killed him instead of the preacher. Whitfield kept on preaching. You'd imagine the crowd that came after that, huh? They said that when Whitfield would preach, it might be a clear day, no cloud, no rain clouds. And he might say something like this: "God is angry with the wicked every day." And the thunder out of a clear blue sky would say, boom, 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 like God said, amen. Had the power of God on him. Those were the preachers that we talk about in the Philadelphian church age. I love to talk about them, so I'll talk about them some more next week. Time's up now.